Psalms, subtitled Looking to Dwell with God. As you read through Psalms, that becomes a reoccurring theme you'll see time and time again if you're looking for it, is that the people who are writing these songs are really wanting to be with God. And hopefully that's what we get through this study, is a deep desire to be with God, to have God's presence be very real in our lives. As things don't go so well, as things may go so well for us. And so as we do this, if you are participating in our weekly reading, we're reading a psalm a day from beginning of May till the end of September. If you haven't started yet, there's still time. These first couple psalms are short. You can read several of them a day and you can catch up. As we were doing that, the ladies' Bible study had a wonderful idea, having these note cards. As they go through Isaiah, they're going to write down from their reading a verse that stuck out to them. And then on the other side, they'll write out one from their psalms reading that they might be doing with us. And so we'll have some if you're interested in getting a little note card with a ring on it for you to be able to write down the verse in the psalm that stuck out to you during your reading, and then later you can pray through that psalm as well. And hopefully as we begin to do that, as we take the prayer and the songs from Psalms and integrate them into our lives, we begin to have a heart like the psalmist and one like David, who has written several of these psalms, the one that follows after God. And so if you would like to get that, or you can get your own, whatever, we can do that as you read through Psalms. So today we will be covering Psalm 12 and Psalm 15. Right from the get-go, I'm going to tell you that these two psalms are not written to be next to each other. Otherwise, they would have been put next to each other. There's something going on in this section of Psalms where the general theme of the rise of David to the throne is being followed, that during this section, there's something going on. There's a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And so these two psalms help us see those differences clearly. So I don't want you to think that I'm saying Psalm 12 and 15 are exactly related, but we're going to cover that as it covers this section that we read this past week. And so we'll start in Psalm 12. This is a psalm written by David, and again, this is, when it was written, isn't as material as to the place where the editor put it in the theme of David rising to the throne. David had this promise that he would be the next king of Israel, and all of Israel was following after Saul, and then Saul was killed, and now there's this oppression and difficult time where David is king, but only kind of king for like 7 years. And I would say most of these thematically fit in that time frame of his life. And so we'll begin by reading this. It says, "Help, Lord, help me, for no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race." We'll stop there for a second. This is poetic, right? It's what we like to call hyperbole. He is over-exaggerating to make a point. David doesn't actually think that there is no loyal or faithful people to God in the world anymore at his time. But what he's saying, he's overstating his point to make it very clear. That he feels very much alone, that the world that in which he lives in doesn't care about the Lord and doesn't care about each other. They only care about themselves. And as we read through, we begin to see what David's saying. So verse 2, it says, "They lie to one another. They speak with flattering lips and deceptive hearts." And then David says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and tongues that speak boastfully. They say, through our tongues, we have power. Our lips are ours. Who can be our master?" So in this psalm, David is coming to God and telling him, "Look, God, the world that I live in that's supposed to be following after you is anything but following after you." He looks around and he says, "Look, everybody around me is really only looking out for themselves. They lie to one another. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about what you say. They just want to say what is convenient for them. They lie to each other." And David's proposal is, those who are faithful to the Lord do not lie to one another. And so everywhere he looks, he's finding people who are lying to each other. Then he says that they speak with flattering lips and deceptive hearts. So when they're not lying to each other, they're telling each other good lies about the person so that they can get their own way, right? I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I'm pretty sure most of us have done that at some point. Told something to someone to make them feel good about themselves so that we can then get what we want from them. We like to call it buttering it up. I'm not sure where that came from, but David's saying this is common practice. Everywhere I look, people are lying to each other. When they're not lying to each other, they're still lying to each other and telling each other what they want to hear to get their way. And then he says what he would like for God to do is to cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks boastfully. David's not actually asking for God to take off lips and take out tongues, right? Again, remember, this is poetry. But what David is saying is, God, you have to do something to end this. Because we, in the human race, we can't find anybody who's loyal or faithful to you. And so guess what? That means you have to take care of it. You have to take down the people who are using their flattering lips, lying to each other, and the tongue that speaks boastfully. And he gives an example of like what something they would say. And when I read this the first time a couple weeks ago, I read this and I was like, oh no, that sounds really familiar. They say, through our tongues, we have power. Our lips are ours, who can be our master? By controlling the narrative, we have power. That doesn't sound familiar. Good for you that you are not all wrapped up in what is going on in our world, in our culture, in our country. But it is a common belief in humanity that what we say can control other people. And if we can control what people hear, we can control what's going on. And so therefore, our voices have power that can rule people, that can get people to do what we want them to do. And the Bible somewhat agrees that your lips and your tongues, the things that you say, have immense power. And there is great responsibility that you control what comes out of them. James says it like you can set a whole forest on fire with like a little tongue. You can control an entire ship with what you say. What we say, what we talk about, what we tell other people is very important. But we see here that these people have taken that power, that responsibility, to take it for them, their own purposes. They say, our lips are attached to my body, therefore I'm in control of it, and so therefore my lips will serve me. What I want to tell people will be for me. Who can tell me what to say is what they're asking. And so here in Psalm 12, we begin to see the godless world that we live in, that David lived in, that everyone since we've gotten kicked out of the Garden of Eden has lived in. We see that he says, it's nearly impossible to find faithful people. It's almost impossible to find a large population of people in our world that care about what God has to say. Instead, most people that we come in contact with are out to look out for themselves. And so he says, the wicked use their voices to control their world. Like, it's not just that they believe their lips are theirs and therefore they get to control what comes out of it, but they're using their voices to control the world that they live in because they think that they have the authority to control the world. David's proposition is, faithful people who listen to God are not like that. They do not use their voices to exercise power over other people, to look out for themselves and for their own interests. And so David looks to God and says, God, you have to do something. You have to come in and take care of this problem for us because we are not capable of ending this without you. And then God responds in verse 5. He says, because of the oppression of the afflicted and the groaning of the poor, I will now rise up, says the Lord. I will put the one who longs for it in a safe place. So God hears what David is saying and poetically, or maybe actually responding to David, promises to bring salvation and protection. God says, I hear those people that they're controlling with their voices. I hear them crying out. I hear those who are oppressed by these people, who are taken advantage of, who are flattered, who are lied to. I hear them. And so I will rise up. You know, God says, I will get off my throne and I will come and put the one who longs for safety in a safe place. And then David says, listen, the words of the Lord, this promise that God made for salvation and for protection are pure. They're like silver that's been refined 7 times inside of a fire. David says, God's word is good. We can trust it. There's no defects in it. You can't spot a loophole in it. What God says, what comes out of God's mouth, comes out of his lips and his tongue, is that he is making a promise that this will not last forever. God hears when people are lying to us, lying about us, flattering us, or saying rude things about us to get their own way. God sees and hears all of that, and he says, I will intervene. And when God says he will do something, David says, we can trust it like we can trust pure silver. There's nothing that's going to be left out or contaminated at all. And so he then turns and he says to God, you, Lord, will guard us. You will protect us from this generation forever. The wicked wander everywhere, and what is worthless is exalted by the human race. David finds comfort in the fact that God has promised to intervene, to get up and to do something about this situation, about the godless world he was living in. God makes a promise, and David says, when God makes a promise, I believe it. Unlike when so-and-so makes a promise to me, I'm asking in my head, can I trust them? Because they lie, they flatter, they boast. I don't know if I can trust what they say. But David says, unlike everyone else in my entire existence, which again is hyperbole, but unlike everyone, I cannot trust. There is God that I can trust. And God is a God of righteousness. And when he hears of the oppression of these wicked people coming down on us and around all those around us, he will act. He has to. And when he makes a promise, I'll believe it. And so he says, God, you will have to protect us from this generation forever. Think about that for a second. This generation forever. Those two things, at least in the way I Western think, don't exist together. A generation comes and goes. It doesn't stay forever. But David's realizing and saying, this kind of people, this deceptive type of culture will last until God comes and does something about it forever. And so for us, after Jesus comes and it fulfills all the hope that we see in Psalm, we can still look back and say, yeah, this generation, this godless world that we live in exists today. Now, has God done anything about it? Well, I would say yes. When David wrote this, Jesus had not yet come. He had not yet gotten off of his throne to come into the world to do something about it. And what he came into the world to do was to be able to give people new hearts so that we could stop doing this, lying to each other, lying to ourselves, boasting and flattering those around us and using our voices for our own power. Instead, Jesus came and did what he needed to do so that we could have the right relationship with God. So now that we have God's glory living in us, and now the Holy Spirit is using his power and our voices to spread the gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God. And so, yes, God has responded, and yet this evil culture still remains thousands of years after David wrote, but we can trust that what God says is going to happen will happen. His words are like pure silver. And so when he says, I'm coming back, I will judge the world, I will judge the wicked, then we can trust it. And we can, like he says, look for safety in him. We covered that from Psalm 11 last week. So in Psalm 12, we have this terrible picture of the world that we live in, of the wicked using their voices to bring themselves up and to tear other people down to exercise their power. And we can see that today in our own life, our own country. But David starts by saying, God, you have to help because no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race. And then as you follow this through Psalm 13, David asks God, how long are you going to be silent and let people come against me? How long are you going to let people come against your children? Psalm 14, he then talks about those people who come against him are fools that say that God doesn't exist. There is no God that I'm accountable to. I can do what I want, which is why they use their voices for their own benefit and for their own power. And he ends Psalm 14 with a cry out that, oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion, the holy mountain of God. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. And so we see in this section this paradox of David's existence versus what David knows to expect from God. And so when we get to Psalm 15, he poses this question. Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? So here's the question. Who will God allow to live with him? David looks around the world and he says, nobody. No one will be able to live with God. So what are you going to do, God, to allow people like us who use our voices to have power? What are you going to do, and what is the character of the person you will let live with you? How many of you have been to an amusement park and have seen the little rulers that say you have to be like this tall in order to ride, right? Okay. Most of us probably at this age are not too worried about it because hopefully most of us are tall enough that we can ride all the rides. That is a ruler, right? It just says how many inches tall you are, and they have a recommended height for certain things for safety reasons so you don't get thrown out of a roller coaster, right? But there's like this standard of which you have to meet in order to get on the ride. You can't go on this ride if you're Burton's age and you're only, you know, 28, 30 inches tall. They're not going to let you get on by yourself. Well, and what David's posing the question here is, so what's the standard for getting into your house, God? What do I have to measure up against? Who do I have to be in order to live in your tent and in your on your mountain so that I can enjoy your presence? And so the rest of this psalm is simply an answer to that question. So the answer is that the righteous, only the righteous, no one else, gets to live with God in his tent. And then he decides to walk out exactly what he is talking about. And as we go through these, you'll see the exact opposite of the world that David is living in. So first, it's those who live honestly. He says that in verse 2, the one who lives honestly and practices righteousness and acknowledges the truth in his heart. One, this person that God will let live with him speaks the truth to himself in his heart. He hears the truth, he teaches himself the truth, he lives the truth. He doesn't go about trying to convince people he's something that he's not. He doesn't go around telling people just what they want to hear about them, and he doesn't lie. He lives honestly and does what is right. and acknowledges and knows the truth in his own heart. Secondly, David says that the righteous, the person who God will let live with him in his tent, are those who watch what they say. They watch their words. Unlike the wicked and the people, the majority of people in our world that say what is good for them, these people say what is right and true. It says in verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue. He does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor. At the end of verse 4, it says, he keeps his word, whatever the cost. This person watches what he says. He doesn't slander. He doesn't speak badly about people to tear them down. Like, he doesn't go out of his way to say negative things about people. He watches what he says and takes into consideration everything that comes out of his mouth so he doesn't end up slandering people around him. He doesn't do any harm to his friend, which obviously could involve all sorts of things, but in this context, I believe David is talking about he doesn't gossip about his friend or say rude things to his friends. He is careful with the power and the responsibility of what comes out of his mouth so that when he talks to his friends, the people he likes, he doesn't hurt them. And he doesn't discredit his neighbor. He doesn't go around planting little seeds of doubt about someone else's credibility. It says in the Ten Commandments that you are not to bear false witness against your neighbor, and we often just say, like, that's don't lie about your neighbor. But there's also this step in there where you're trying to get people to believe that that person's not believable. We see that happen a lot in workplaces. We see that a lot in our political world. But this person, the person God wants to live with, doesn't go about discrediting his neighbor. And we're not talking about just like next door neighbors. We're talking about like what Jesus said about neighbors, like the other humans around you, even the ones you don't like. And then he keeps his word, whatever the cost is to him. If he made a promise, he's going to do everything in his own power to make sure that he comes through. And he's not going to then make promises that he can't keep. This person is very careful with what they say, with their words, unlike the wicked world that we live in, who says whatever they want so that people will like them, follow them, vote for them, so that they can be held up. The righteous one watches what he says and speaks the truth, no matter what it costs him. Third, this person honors others who follow God. It says in verse 4 that this person despises the ones rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord. Again, this is poetic balance, which we'll probably talk about next week, but he's putting two statements next to each other to contrast one. He says that the people that this righteous one respects are those who fear God, not the ones that God has rejected. And so if we read it like that, we can sidestep the whole issue of it says that you have to despise the ones rejected by the Lord. And everyone's like, hold on, you're telling me I need to hate those who don't follow after God. If you read it in context, the way it was supposed to be read, it's to say, those people you honor, the ones that you follow and respect with your life, the ones you listen to, ought to be the ones who also follow God, not the ones that God has rejected, not the fool who says, there is no God. I can say what I want. I get to say whatever I want because they're my mouth. It's my mouth, so I'll say what I want. So this person honors, respects, follows, listens to the advice of other people who follow God, who fear him, that have come to the same realization that David has come to realize, that the world we live in is godless. And there's only a few people around who actually care about what God says. And so David says, you will follow those people who fear the Lord, who understand that his words are like pure silver. And so when he promises to come and intervene and destroy the wicked, that you believe that and you follow then the path of righteousness. Finally, the person, the righteous person that God wants to live with him, are those who help others and cannot be bought. See in verse 5, it says, this person does not lend his money at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. See, when this person is looking to help someone who needs something, right? This is a common practice within Israel. They began to lend money to people who needed it. But see, the righteous person doesn't see that as an opportunity to make money. The rest of the world looks at people who need to borrow money as an opportunity for that person to make money. By lending money out and asking for more in return than was given. We can talk about that whole economic rule as long as we want to. But what this is saying is there were people that desperately needed money, desperately needed food. And what people would do would be, sure, you can have this, and, you know, next month you just got to pay me like double. That's not helpful. All that does is make the person lending the money more rich. It's not helpful. See, the righteous people look to help other people. Now, it doesn't say that this person has to lend money at no interest or give money and expect nothing in return. It's just saying, look, there's something different in the heart of a righteous person that says, when I want to help someone, I'm actually going to help them, not me. This is not an opportunity for me to make more money. This isn't an opportunity for me to get like more well-known. This is an opportunity for me to be a blessing to a person in need. And again, paralleled with this, this person does not take a bribe against the innocent. Now, many of us are not judges, but some of us might be managers, and so some of this could apply to us, but what it's saying is this person cannot be bought off against someone who's done nothing wrong. If someone comes to this person and says, hey, I really don't want to work with this person anymore, and, you know, personal reasons, but if you get rid of this person, I can. If you're a judge, if you come up and say, look, we really need to find a scapegoat for this whole situation that happened, and so we're going to give you a boat, or we're going to help you with your kid's college education or whatever, if you can just, like, blame this person, even though they didn't do anything wrong. A righteous person, the person that God wants to live with, doesn't do that. They stick with the truth. If the person is innocent, they will find them innocent. If the person is guilty, they will find them guilty. And they do not listen to all that is around them to change their minds about what the truth is. So this person, the one, the righteous one that God wants to live with, if he does these things, not just these things, but lives the path of righteousness, who follows after God, who lives honestly, practices righteousness, knows the truth, watches what he says, he doesn't go after other people, he honors those who fear the Lord, and he helps other people, then they will never be moved. Remember at the end of Psalm 12, it said that I will put the guilty in safety. They will be safe. And David says, you have to protect us from this evil generation forever. Like, God, that is what you have to do. And God says, I will do it. And then David comes in Psalm 15 and asks the question, okay, I want to live with you. I want to be in your house, God. So what do I have to do? And the response comes back, you have to be righteous. And then we can do this circle back to chapter 12, right? And David says, there's no one righteous. No one. Not one person. So God, this is your standard, right? This is your standard. I have to always tell the truth. I have to always do what is right. I have to know the truth and teach it to myself and teach it to others. I have to watch what I say. I have to honor those who follow after you no matter if I like them or not, and I have to help other people and not look at it as an opportunity to benefit myself. No one's like that. Like, David wasn't like this. And so this question, and I think David, this is why he wrote this psalm, David's heart, his question is, who, seriously, is there anyone, God, who can live in your tent and live with you on your mountain? Well, then the answer to that question, although these are the standard, this is the rule, like you have to be this tall, right? We read the end of the psalm and hopefully our hearts go, that's not me. And so we're left with this longing to want to live with God, knowing that we don't meet the standard. And so what is the hope? So let's circle back to Psalm chapter 12. Because of the oppression of the afflicted and the groaning of the poor, I will now rise up, says the Lord, and I will put the one who longs for it in a safe place. And then he promises to guard and protect those who follow after him from this generation of evildoers. If we read these two psalms side by side, and it will become more clear throughout the rest of the psalms, but the hope isn't in the standard of character of the person that gets to live with God. It is the character of God that allows people to live with him. It doesn't matter how good you are, how righteous you are, how long you've been doing good. We all know that we've done at least something in Psalm 15 that would disqualify us from that standard. We would not quite be there. But the good news is that standard of character doesn't have to be met by you, because God meets that character. And he sent his son, who lived up to every thing in the scripture that says you should be doing something like this, you shouldn't be doing something like that. Jesus lived that perfectly, and Jesus rose up to meet the cries of those who are oppressed, like us, who live in a godless world where the only hope is a God who cares enough to do something about it, comes and does something for us because we can't do it. We can't stop people from saying what they want to say to have power over us, but guess what? God can. We can't meet this standard of righteousness God has laid out, even though this is a very summary statement of even the 600 laws that Israel had. We can't meet any of this, but the good news is that God and his son Jesus did, and that was always the intent. That may not have been clear to David and to the people of Israel, that in fact it is God's character that will get you to live with him, not yours. But it becomes more clear to us after Jesus died on the cross for our sins, not his own, that the character of that person who didn't lend us his life with interest. He freely gave his life to us. He didn't borrow it to us and expect us to pay him back double. He freely gave it to us so that we can then live with God if we want to. If you seek for safety, God will put you in safety. He will save you from the wicked world we all got born into, the wicked heart we were all born with. God will rescue and protect you from the evil world that we all live in. And then he has promised to come back and to actually take those who have sought after him to live with him in his tent, although it's not a tent anymore. It's this ginormous big gold city forever. And so the question for us as we meditate on these two psalms today is there anything in my life that needs to change from the way that the world looks now? Right? Psalm 12 describes perfectly the world that we live in, where nobody cares about what they say. They say whatever they want to get whatever they want. But God has promised to do something about that. So is there something in your life? Do you not watch what you say? Are we caught up in the whole slandering our neighbors and discrediting people, hurting our friends with what we say and not caring? Do you tell half-truths or butter people up to get your own way? Because those people who live with God are not like that. And if you've already turned your life over to God, your life ought not to look like that anymore. So is there something in your life, whether listed in these two Psalms or not, that really follows after what the world is now, the reality of the world? Are we allowing that reality to overshadow the truth of God's word? Is there something in our lives that need to change from the way the world looks now, this godless world in existence that's been around since Adam and Eve left the garden and has continued now for thousands of years? Is there something in your life that needs to change from what the world looks like now to the way that living in God's house would look like? See, that ought to be our motivation and our standard, our way of knowing what is right and good. Is, will this be how it will be when we get to be with God? Will righteous people living in heaven with God gossip about other people? The answer is no, they won't. So let's not do it now, right? Let's stop doing that. Will people who live with God tell lies? No. So let's not do that now. Will people who live with God slander people to make themselves look better? No. So let's not do that now. In heaven, do you think people will be lending money, giving, you know, gifts back and forth and expecting more in return? No, so like, let's not do that. Let's live the path of righteousness, right, from Psalm 1. Let's choose that path and do what we will be doing for all of eternity. Let's just start working on that now. And that will be a great contrast to the world that we live in. Like Jesus said, you might end up being like light and darkness. You might end up being like salt around you that prevents the decay of society all around you. If you just do this, consider your life. Does it look more like the godless world you live in, or does it look more like the God-filled future that you have? So let's walk away contemplating that today. And when we find things, you'll find things if you look hard enough and are honest with yourself about things that don't line up with what God's path ought to look like. So then what do? You confess it, right? God's faithful and just to forgive you for doing something that's wrong. He's not surprised by it. He made you. He knows the world you live in. He expects you to not do right all the time, but he's asking you to do it. So confess it and then stop doing it, which sounds overly simple, I know. There are things in my own life that I understand are not that easy to get rid of, but that is the pattern you choose to live, because in the future, you won't have that struggle with that sin anymore. You will not have the fear that you have right now when you're in heaven with God, and so God has called you, start doing that now, and let us be different than the godless world, the godless culture, society that we live in. And we might look weird, we might have enemies come against us, but God has promised to provide protection to his kids. And the worst thing that could possibly happen is you end up going to heaven soon, right? I'd be jealous, right? So let us choose at whatever cost, as it said in Psalm 15. He keeps his word at whatever cost, whatever the cost. Let's not even consider the price of what changing to look like God will be in our lives. Let's just do it. Let's pay for it. Do whatever you have to stop being like the people in Psalm 12 and start being like the person in Psalm 15. Dear Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who is the perfect example of a righteous person who has lived with you, who is living with you, and will continue to live with you forever. And we thank you that he was willing to stand up, to come into this godless world so that we could have a chance to live with you. We thank you for that salvation that you've provided, that you came up with, that we could have never came up with on our own as a way to get to you. And we thank you for the spirit that you give to all of your children, who now is your power in our lives. So we pray that we would use our mouths to speak the truth, the power of what you have done for us, instead of what is good and beneficial to our short existence on this planet. We pray that we would find things, that we would search for things that do not line up with what our future with you looks like, and that we would abandon them quickly, that we would do it with all of our heart so that we can follow you. And we pray that that testimony, that life would be evident and be able to be seen by those around us. We would be able to speak truth into their lives, and that people would come to know you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.